words, especially for those who are doing it for credit. So, but I'll only test you on the stuff that's not in English. Where was I? Oh, the last couple of years I've been here, I've sort of used this as a think tank, and maybe a better way would be saying I've used you as guinea pigs to just try some things out when I look at strange passages in Scripture. So last year, I think it was, I looked at the passage in Leviticus about the prohibition of tattoos, and I think it's somewhere on the tape unless you decided to remove it and burn it. But and the year before, I talked about the issue of slavery, and I think the year before that, or maybe 3 or 4 years before that, it was about the sun standing still in Joshua 10. So I had my ideas. And so today I'm looking at another one of these passages that is obscure. And I will be very frank. I have purposely ignored this passage myself for many, many years until I was confronted with it right up into my face, actually by one of my children. One of my sons, they're all adults now, and he says, "Hey, Dad, you know, what do you think about the beginning of Genesis 6 where it talks about the Nephilim and all that stuff?" "Oh, yeah, that's just a fragment of a text. Nobody knows what it means." "No, you're wrong." You know, I don't know where he got this argumentation stuff down, but, "No, you're wrong," you know. And you know, then he mentioned an author that I was not familiar with, and I looked at it and I said, "No, I think that guy's a crackpot. You should be looking at somebody who knows what they're talking about." And so I said, "There's a guy I know. I've never met him, but his name is Mike Kaiser. And so you should look him up. I think he'll help you out with this." And it was like a complete transformation. He says, "Oh, he's got all these books and this and that." And I said, "Oh, that's really cool. I'm going down to San Diego." This is about 5 or 6 years ago. I'll meet up with him and have lunch with him, and we can just chat. And so I did. And so I got one of Mike Kaiser's books back there. And just as an aside, I'm sure Kimberly will get a kick out of this. I remember meeting this fellow, Mike Kaiser, who really has written sort of the definitive work on this whole issue of what's happening in Genesis, the beginning of Genesis 6. I met with him in San Diego at a meeting, and I came back and I was telling my wife, "Oh yeah, I met Mike Kaiser." And as I was leaving, Mike Kaiser said, "Hey, say hi to your wife, Kim." And that was sort of random. I said, "Why would I say hi to my wife from you?" And I came back and I told her about this guy, Mike Kaiser, who said he knows you. And she was thinking, "I don't think I remember anybody. Oh, he was at this seminary when you were working there some, you know, 1,000 years ago." And then she said, "Well, tell me what he looks like." "Oh, he's tall and he's got this, you know." "I remember him. He was the smartest student at the seminary, nice and humble." And I said, "Yeah, that's the guy I talked to." But anyway, my son David, informed me about this. And so I looked at his stuff, and he's a Bible guy. I'm actually a Mesopotamia guy who loves the Bible. And so I hope you appreciate that when I start talking about things, it's not better or worse, it's just different. If I was a sociologist, I suppose, well, I don't know. Who knows what sociologists do anyway? But in other words, if I had a particular discipline, I would have a particular bent towards looking at Scripture. So this isn't the only way to look at it, but it is a way I think that will help enrich things. And so I'm going to start out by saying something, since some of you may have already heard me say things like this, but, you know, one of my colleagues, in fact, he co-authored one of the books back there, John Walton, said this once: "The Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us." And I think it's actually, though it sounds very simple, it's very profound. In other words, the Bible was written to an audience that's very, very remote, very far away, in a different language, with a different worldview and all that. And so in order to understand it well, especially the Old Testament with some really, really weird passages, I have to try to enter into that world as best I can. Now, I've been trying to do that for about 50 years now, and I'm not sure whether I've gotten very far. And so I was a junior in college when I sort of found out I couldn't do a math major, and I sort of cut loose and became a history major just so I could get a degree, because that's what you were supposed to do. And found out that I really liked ancient history and I really loved the Bible. And I found out, well, if you sort of mix the two together, it'll come out. And after I was finished as an undergraduate, it never occurred to me to go to Bible college or seminary, which most people would do if they were loved the Bible and wanted to study it. I just kept on going to school and at UCLA, and I actually had two primary advisors. One was a devout Lutheran, one was a devout Catholic. And so we weren't fighting and struggling about the Bible. Maybe perspective and different views, but the Bible was still a sacred book for my two advisors. And so there, I didn't have that animosity. It also means that when I went to look for a job, I could get a job at a secular school, and they didn't know what they were getting because I didn't have all the Bible stuff all over my resume. I'm saying that with quotes, because actually Bible stuff on a resume should be a good thing, but not if you're going to teach at a secular university. So here I am teaching a course on ancient Israel at the University of Wisconsin, La Crosse, and using the Bible as my textbook. And there's nobody to say that that's not a good idea, because that's what I'm doing. And every class I teach, the Bible's in there somewhere. And so and so that's what we're going to do here. I'm a Mesopotamian scholar. That means I study the history and languages of what would be today Syria and Iraq, spilling over into northern Turkey and over into southwestern Iran. But that's the area. It's the beginning of writing. And it's also where Abraham was from. So if you think about it, if somebody says, oh, was Abraham a Jew? Actually, he was not a Jew or an Israelite, because there weren't any yet. He might have been the father of those people groups, but he had to be something himself. I think he was an Amorite, by the way, but we're not gonna worry about that right now. Which was actually linguistically very close to what the Hebrews would be later on, but they're not the same. By the way, they get a really bad press in the Bible, and it's sort of interesting. But anyway, Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. That's in southern Mesopotamia. So when I'm going to be looking at this weird passage, my goal is to try to show you that the writer who wrote this, Moses, or let's call him Moses because I don't have a better name for him, but when Moses writes this, his audience is very well aware of what he's talking about, even though we aren't. So I'm going to start with Genesis 6. It's just a couple of verses. And of course, what has happened in the first five chapters? Well, you know about Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. It's the creation and the fall of mankind, etc. Then we have the story of Cain and Abel. And then we start having some genealogies in 5. That's usually when we start getting a little sleepy, like, okay, begat. Okay, that's great. And then Genesis 6 start, and people usually decide, all right, the first couple, that's sort of a prelude to something, but I don't know what it is, because it doesn't seem to have anything to do with the flood. And if it does, I think I'd rather not know about it. And of course, you never learn about this part in Sunday school. What would they talk about? Even the story of the flood in Sunday school, you think about it, they'll tell you what happened in the flood, and then they got off the boat, and let's go to the next thing, because that's what happened to Noah. That's something bad happened to Noah, I don't know what that was. All right, anyway, so let me just read the first four verses, and maybe number 5 also. So now it came about when mankind began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with man forever, because he's also flesh. Now, by the way, for a normal English-speaking person, you're thinking, wait a minute, I've studied logic, and so people are multiplying, and all of a sudden God decides, my spirit's not going to remain with man. But it doesn't tell you why. It just says, it's as if they're almost random sentences, if you think about it. By the way, that occasionally happens in Genesis, where you'll think, all right, Abraham lies about his wife and says it's his sister. And then you know, there's all sorts of things going on where the writer doesn't moralize right there. And by the way, you know this is wrong, but he allows the participant to fall flat on their face at some point. You see the consequences of this. It's obvious. Here, what was wrong with this beginning? It's like, okay, the sons of God, who are they? By the way, a traditional interpretation is that this is the line of Seth, that the son that Adam had after Cain and Abel, you know, the problem. And this is the daughters of men. That must be the line of Cain. Well, it doesn't say that anywhere, does it? And, of course, it's interesting because if, but let me just finish it and we'll go back. My spirit will not remain with man forever because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. I don't know whether that means that they'll, at 120 years everything's going to end, or it's also been interpreted that that's as long as they're going to live from now on. Then here's this really random verse afterwards. Oh, by the way, this is probably an editorial comment. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Did you catch that? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterward. Why would that be a problem with the flood? By the way, I'm being sort of rhetorical, but if you have an answer, that sort of implies that the Nephilim, whoever they are there before the flood and they're there after the flood. Wait a minute, I thought everything perished. How could they be there after the flood? I don't know, but that's what it says. So it's not my job to try to reconcile it. That's how I also look at it as a historian. My job is, I'm not a theologian. My job is not to try to reconcile passages. My job is to expose what they say and let other people worry about how to reconcile them. Because I haven't even gotten started with the problems yet, believe me. So afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of mankind and they bore children to them, I'm guessing that, anyway, the Nephilim must be the result of the mating. Okay, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Nephilim are clearly that. And then it says, whatever the reason, the Lord saw the wickedness. Now, here's finally, this is clearly preparatory to the big story, the flood. Because then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. So then we have the flood story. And by the way, maybe I'll do this at another lecture someday. Then it says the Lord was sorry that he had made mankind. Usually in King James it says he repented. You know, we think of, and sometimes it'll say the Lord changed his mind. Usually if I say I changed my mind, it's because I got new information. And because of that new information, I have to reevaluate my, you know, maybe I'm driving this way or whatever. God can't change his mind because it's already full, isn't it? So that must mean something different, and it does. The word repent means that God has a very, very powerful emotional response to what's happening. That's what it means. It's usually either for mercy or for judgment. Here, I think it's the judgment part. Anyway, so here's the passage that I'm going to be dealing with, and my goal in this is not to try to figure out what this means and how you would apply it. It's to try to figure out what does this mean to the reader 3,000 years ago, and what are they referring to? Because they're referring to something that everybody knows about. It'd be like today, if I just bring up the word pandemic, you know, every one of you will know what it means because every one of us was affected by it somehow. And if somebody says, what are you talking about? I'm thinking, what planet are you from, buddy? I mean, how could anybody not know what the pandemic was if you're of age? All of you were old enough just 3 years ago to know what it is. And so, but in 1,000 years, if they hear my lecture and say pandemic, I wonder what pandemic they're talking about. I mean, it would be ridiculous for me to explain it. If I wrote a novel about cats and I spent the first 10 pages telling you what a cat was, you would stop the book on page 3. Like, I know what a cat is. So we're not being told everything. In fact, I'm asking a question of the text that the text has no interest in answering for me. So one of them is like, who are these guys, the Nephilim? By the way, they're only mentioned one or two more times in the entire Bible. And I think because of time, I'm not going to go to it. But so for, well, maybe one place. I'm going to go to one place. And that would be in Numbers chapter 12. Let's see. Go down a little bit. Numbers 12. I like Bible Hub because I can just get this stuff, any translation. I can do an interlinear, look at Hebrew text or whatever. So Numbers chapter 12, where the Israelites are, chapter 13. No wonder I was going to freak out there that it ended in the wrong place. That's because I had the wrong number. So at the end of Numbers 12, the Israelites are in the land, and guess what happens? The spies go out to see who's out there that they're going to come up against. You know, you want to check out your enemy. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Hey, we can just go. It's okay. Verse 32, they brought a bad report of the land which they had spied out. The sons of Israel saying, the land through which we have gone out to spy is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw are people of great stature, meaning they're really, really big guys. We also saw the Nephilim. And then it tells us something that I like. This is sort of random. The son of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we are like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we are in their sight. So really big guys, whoever they are. Now, whoever these Nephilim are, they must be the product of those sons of God and daughters of men. And by the way, 9 times out of 10, when the word sons of God is used, it's talking about heavenly beings. And so, and I will tell you right now, the ancient writers, especially during the time of Jesus, whenever they saw that, they said, oh yeah, these are angels reproducing and coming in and reproducing with women, human women. Okay? And if you're asking me, wait a minute, that can't happen because Matthew talks about the fact that angels don't marry. It says they don't marry. It doesn't say they can't. That's all I'm going to tell you. So, you know, I don't know how, don't ask me how this works. I'm just a historian. Okay, so the word Nephilim, most scholars say, oh, it just means fallen ones because they were really bad guys and they fell to the earth. When the Hebrews decided to translate the Old Testament into Greek, they took the word Nephilim and they used the word gigantes, giants. I hate the Giants because I'm from LA. We're Dodger fans down there. But anyway, the point is they understood that. And by the way, there's an Aramaic root from the same word Nephilim that means giant. And so clearly it's the word for giant. And so how is it, and by the way, how is an Aramaic word getting into the Old Testament in Genesis? It must be a later editor because there's no Aramaic during Moses' time. It's much, much later. So there's something going on there that I haven't figured out. But now the Nephilim are not mentioned again, but Anak is. And by the way, one of the cities that the Anak land happens to be Gath. So guess who probably is a descendant of the Nephilim according to the writers, if you put all the things together? Of course, Goliath. And they make a big deal about getting rid of these guys, and evidently it took a really long time. And so Goliath is probably a descendant of all these people. Now, just to try and figure all this out, I'm going to go to the New Testament, because this actual text in Genesis is alluded to 2 times in the Bible. And so if you're thinking of by Peter and by Jude, and since they're doing that, I want to go there and just assume, you know, what they're thinking about. They believe that this is an angelic group coming down and intermarrying with human beings, and the byproduct, of course, would be beings that have a heavenly and human nature. And don't ask me to figure that out. That's not what I'm doing here. So let's go to Second Peter first. Let me just do it this way. I think if I, yeah. All right, now 2 Peter, he's talking about false prophets. And I'll, yeah, so the first couple of verses I'm not going to read, but I think that you can look at it as preparatory. False prophets bring destruction upon themselves. They're also, they have greed, false words, indecent behavior, which usually is implying something of a sexual nature, usually, etc. And then to show that, and they have greed, etc. This is how you can tell people who are false teachers, because it's not so much the bad theology, it's the character that they have behind them that'll sort of seep out. Then in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, held for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, protected Noah. In other words, I might not have made that, connected the dots there until he talks about the Noah part there. So I think it's pretty obvious that he's talking about the same passage. This is how Peter interprets the passage, that these are heavenly beings coming down and intermarrying with humans. And by the way, the early church accepted this in the very, very early period, and then by the time of Augustine, they started getting away from it because it was sort of an uncomfortable truth, I suppose. And so they began to make it into a sort of a, a poetic thing, like, oh yeah, it's the two lines, the line of sin, which is Cain, and the line of Seth. Of course, wouldn't both lines be the line of sin? Anyway, and then it talks about Noah, etc. Then it goes into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and of course, the common theme between both of those, of course, is one of them is the terrible sexual perversion that we talked about. And then at the end of this passage, it even talks about it, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt passion and despise authority. So there's one part where clearly this writer, and by the way, I remember when one of my sons said, yeah, this is what it means, Dad, and I'm thinking, I guess I can't argue with it. It's in the Bible. Yes, that's what he's talking about. Fine, just let me percolate for a while. Then we get to Jude. There we go. Of course, Jude's cool thing about Jude is just got one chapter. So right now, here's thing about Jude. All right, good. Yeah, what, 2 hours left? All right. Sorry. Bad joke, but I say it every time. So look at Jude. By the way, Jude and Peter, 2 Peter, have very, very similar themes, and sometimes they're almost identical. And so here he is, like verse 5 of Jude. Now I want to remind you, though, you know everything once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So remember, you know, God chose his people. They were elect, but election doesn't, in this case, does not mean salvation. It means that God chose them. They still had to make their own decision, and some of them didn't. And then out of the blue, it says, oh yeah, the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper dwelling place. Now, if you connect this with also the 2 Peter passage and Genesis, it must be talking about the same thing. I don't know. There's nothing else I know of in the Bible that they would be talking about. That's how I look at it. And just think about this and percolate. And then what happens to them? He's kept in eternal restraints and under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then he, just like Peter, he brings up Sodom and Gomorrah because of the same theme of sexual perversion. And then look at this, since they're in the same way as these angels, in fact, as these, indulged in sexual perversion and went after strange flesh, because, of course, human flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Wow, that's pretty devastating. Okay, and the theme's pretty much the same. They're defiling flesh, rejecting authority, speaking it abusively, etc. Then it goes into something else I'm not going to bring up. The next weird passage, why is Michael and the devil arguing over Moses' body? That's another lecture, by the way. By the way, I'm never intimidated by this. It's like, wow, this is another cool thing, another fun thing to study. It doesn't mean I'll ever figure it all out. And then here's another issue that is going to be, I haven't even gotten to the troubling part yet, by the way. So you get down to verse 14. It was also about these people that Enoch, isn't that one of the guys in those genealogy? Wasn't he the guy that like after just a mere 365 years, he went up into heaven and never left? That guy? Yeah. That Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord has come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly." And I won't finish it, but he's actually quoting something there, but he's not quoting scripture. So what does that mean? Now, think about it for a minute. There's actually a lot of times where the biblical writers quote something that is not holy scripture. The fact that they quote it doesn't make that thing holy scripture, does it? You know, Paul quotes pagan philosophers. Truth is truth. St. Augustine said this, that, you know, it doesn't matter where truth comes from if it's true. And so, you know, the devil could speak something true. I'd be wary of it. But the point is that truth is truth. And so evidently, whatever this Enoch thing is, it must be true. It doesn't mean that where they got it is necessarily scripture. It just means that this is a true statement. Well, guess what? Whatever this was, we have this book. There's a couple books that are called by way of Enoch. And by the way, First Enoch got this close to making the cut into Holy Scriptures. In fact, if you go to the Ethiopian church today, they add the book of Enoch. It's actually one of their holy books. Now, I'm not saying it should be a holy book at all. What I'm saying is that it was taken very seriously in antiquity. And just because a book didn't make the cut to go into scripture doesn't mean it doesn't have some value to it. Read the book of Maccabees. It's got great history in it. It just means that God didn't see fit to have it in his holy. It didn't make the Hall of Fame to be in the book that we needed to use for our benefit. But it is a book that Jews were reading during the time of Jesus. Okay, so what is this First Enoch book? Well, here we go. This is a translation by Charles Worth. It's part of a collection of books which is called the Pseudepigrapha. There'll be an exam on that. What on earth? Now, by the way, that's a bad name because it means literally false writings. It's because it's supposedly penned by Enoch. I don't think it was penned by Enoch, but a lot of the ancients, and even Jews did this, they would basically tack on an important name of someone, and it wasn't necessarily completely false. They would say this is sort of in the theme of the great Enoch, and it's not so much that they believe that Enoch wrote it, but this is Enochian. And so but, you know, even the Bible does that sometimes in later on. You know, 1 and 2 Samuel, there's no title of those books. But I got a pretty good guess that Samuel didn't write both books because he died halfway through the first book. So I'm going to take a wild guess that he didn't write 2 Samuel. Jonah didn't write a story where he's the village idiot in the story. Jonah never gets it, by the way. Read the end of the book. I don't care what happens in VeggieTales. Jonah never got it. He never figured things out. The goal of the story was not for him to figure it out. Enoch is an ancient book. It's pre-Christian. The only full copy we have is actually in Ethiopic, which is distant. It's a Semitic language, distant related to Hebrew, but it was probably originally written either in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek or one of those or all of the above. There are three books. It looks like it was a composite written by different authors at different periods, which, by the way, isn't a bad thing because that's how most things were composed in antiquity. In other words, there might be a centerpiece at one point and then somebody will add to it. And why couldn't God have worked through that? I think I might even give a talk on authorship one of these days because it's quite clear that the God was the emphasis of the author, not the human person in antiquity. We sort of almost reversed it, so it's like almost we have to know who wrote this. The ancients almost went the other way around. And so I don't know who wrote Enoch, but it was a book that was taken seriously by the Jewish people. So I want to show you, it talks about now, the first couple verses in here, it talks about the fact that Enoch, in other words, it's sort of an extension. You know, you, if you read the story of Enoch in Genesis, it's not very long. You're thinking, what else happened? This is so cool. Why did he get to walk with God and whatever? What happened to him when he was up in heaven? Let me tell you. And by the way, when they're telling us this, they're not just making it up out of thin air. That's the other scary thing about this, is that this isn't the only place, but it didn't make this cut for scripture. I've got a couple of ideas why, because the whole book of Enoch is pretty unnerving. It goes to places that are just really, really strange, and stranger than most of the Bible. So anyway, Enoch has a vision, and it's about angels and about God, and about God coming back someday and coming to Mount Sinai with power, etc., and all this. And so it's anticipating the story. And then you get down to chapter 6. And this is going to be familiar to you. Not that you've ever heard this, but this is going to be an expansion of the Genesis 6 passage that I just read, a big expansion of it. And it's going to be really, really weird. If you've never heard this, it's going to be like, I don't know, the high school students, I think you guys have to leave now because this is too hard for you, right? Or not. All right. So in those days when children of men had multiplied, it happened that there were born unto them handsome, beautiful daughters. The angels, the children of heaven, saw them and desired them to say to one another, come, let us choose wives from ourselves among the daughters of men and begot our children. Obviously, that's an expansion of Genesis 6. Okay, no doubt about it. And then it gives us some names for them. Semyaz, I'm not going to, I'll sort of summarize what's going on here. Semyaz, the leader, he says, hey, guys, I got a feeling you're not going to follow me if I go down and do this. And so let's take an oath that we're all going to hang together. We won't hang separately. So if God gets upset with us, we're going to take an oath. And so they take an oath. They all swore together and bound one together by a curse. In other words, they swear that if you break this oath, you're cursed. They all swore together. There was about 200 of them. They sent it into Ardos, which is the summit of Hermon, which is the great mountain. In fact, it's the big mountain in northern Israel, actually. And so everything's flat. So if you're talking about Mount Hermon, everyone knows what they're talking about. It's probably where Jesus and Peter are chatting, and it might even be where Jesus had the transfiguration, but although we're never told, but it's sort of obvious when it says they went up to a mountain. There aren't any other mountains. So, and they called it Armon, for they swore at this word. And here's the names of some of the one, Azel. Maybe you've heard the word Azazel. If you go to Leviticus 16, when the scapegoat is sent out, you know where it's sent to? It's sent to something called Azazel. That's actually a real thing. It's a demon. It's not just some place. The writers know that, but we prefer sort of to ignore it. So anyway, they sent out, and then chapter 7. This is the part that's not in Genesis and expanded, but again, but they're not making it up. They took wives unto themselves, and everybody chose one woman for himself. They began having relations with them. Then this is how we got civilization, by the way. They took magical medicine, incantations, cutting of roots, taught them about plants. One became pregnant and gave birth to giants. That's the Nephilim, by the way, whose heights were 300 cubits. Well, that'd be a little big. That sounds like a slightly big, 300 cubits. I mean, what is it, 18 cubits from here? That's whatever, that's pretty big. And then they ate so much food that everybody got upset about them, so the giants turned against the people in order to eat them. They began sinning against birds, wild beasts, etc. Oh, man, my goodness, really weird stuff. Now, if you are a classical aficionado, you know who this sounds like, by the way? If you think about the wars of the gods, and etc., the older generation, they're giants. They're called titans. At some point, they evidently moved to Nashville. But sorry, the Tennessee Titans. But no, this is Mediterranean world, and the Greeks aren't making it up out of thin air. They've got their own traditions, which are not unrelated. And by the way, this tradition is not a Hebrew tradition. It's a Mesopotamian one. That's the whole point of me doing this. I'm not just doing it to do it. And I'll get there soon, really soon. Okay, so, and then this Azazel guy, who's one of the leaders, and taught the people the art of making swords and knives and ornamentation, antimony, beautifying eyelids, precious stones, etc. One guy taught them incantations, astrology, knowledge of the signs, etc. Tamiel taught them seeing of the stars, course of the moon, etc. Okay, so in other words, and by the way, you know what all this stuff is? This is all Babylonian stuff. This is what you learn in Babylon. Okay, so, and that's not an accident, by the way. So this has always been known, by the way. It's been ignored, but it's always been known because we've had First Enoch for the early church knew of the book well. Okay, so it's not like this is new stuff. It might be new stuff to us because it's like, yeah, I have a hard enough time reading the Bible, let alone weird stuff like this that might get in my way. So all I'm telling you is that this informs my understanding of Genesis 6. It tells me, oh, that's what they're talking about. They're not. So this little snippet of information, why didn't they tell me more? Because you either know this already, or I'd rather that you didn't worry about it. It's like, okay, this is just a prelude to the big stuff. That'd be like me talking about the pandemic. I probably don't want to go into any detail other than, oh yeah, that was really tough, wasn't it? Okay, so let's see how much I get through. Now, since I'm not really a Bible scholar, I'm a Mesopotamian scholar who studies the Bible because I'm a Christian. Now I have to show you that when the writer of Genesis, Moses, whoever, when he's writing about this, he knows fully well what the regular tradition was, is that these Nephilim type people, these people that were the products of the angels, etc., they were very well known, and they were very well known in Mesopotamia. And they were usually good guys there, except when they weren't. And I think what the writer is saying is that you've heard the old story. Let me tell you what the true story is. And he's been doing that in every chapter of Genesis up to here. In Genesis 1, the Babylonian story of creation is almost the reverse of what Moses does. Genesis 2, Genesis 3, the story of the fall. The writer isn't simply saying, I think, you know, God's telling me what to write. He's responding to the old traditions that everyone would have had. It's almost as if he's trying to change their mentality. Think about it. When Abraham was picked by God right out of things, do you think he understood the whole idea of monotheism in a day? No. This guy was a polytheist who God said, hey, follow me. I'm going to guess that our theology is a lot more crystallized than Abraham's was. Because when the patriarchs are running around, guess what? They're still doing a lot of weird pagan things. And that's why, by the way, as a historian, I look at the Bible and I'm thinking, you know, they didn't sugarcoat this stuff. The patriarchs are doing all sorts of stuff that would fit perfectly in Mesopotamia. Well, duh, that's where they came from. It would be like God calling you tomorrow saying, hey, guess what? I've got a new message for the world, and everything you ever heard about was wrong. This isn't fairy tale land right now, okay? And guess what? It would take you a long time to figure out, oh, you mean everything I've ever learned was wrong and you're turning it upside down? I mean, astral worship was supreme. So what does God have Moses do in Genesis 1? The sun is not even called the sun anymore. It's simply called the greater light. The moon is the lesser light. You know why? Because they were the two primary astral deities that people worshiped. Now they're just props. The deep. Have you ever wondered why it's there? In the very beginnings, like the deep, the dark was over the face of the deep. Like, that's a random sentence. What does that mean? The deep was the mother goddess in Mesopotamia that warred against her creation. And in Genesis, she becomes a water prop. So it's a very real thing. He's not just responding. I mean, he's responding to something and the people all know what he's doing. We don't because we're so far removed from it. So like, all right, that's interesting. Darkness over the face of the deep. Like, okay, great. Let's move on because I don't really have any idea what he's talking about. And so here, he's talking about something. And so now I have to figure out what it is. Now we have a bridge between the Mesopotamian stuff. And it's some guy named Berossus. Now, I don't expect you to know who Berossus was, but good news about Berossus is that he wrote a book, The History of the Babylonians, and he was an ancient Babylonian himself. That's the good news. He wrote it during the time of the Greeks, Alexander the Great, a little bit later when the Greeks had conquered Babylonia and etc. And so Berossus wrote a history of his people that he thought would be good. By the way, Genesis here just means the beginning. It's not the book of Genesis. So Berossus wrote a book in Greek for his Greek audience. Good news is he wrote the book. Bad news is the book didn't survive. By the way, the technical term for a book that used to exist but doesn't anymore is non-extant. You can't say it's non-existent because that means it was never there to begin with. But non-extant means here was a book that used to be here and now it isn't. You know, the Greeks and the Romans talk more about books that we don't have than about books that we do have. Drives me nuts. Like, well, think about it. Oh, yes, just consult this book and this book and this book. Bible does the same thing, by the way. The coolest book I'd like to see is when Joshua, the book of Joshua, talks about the book of the wars of the Lord. Like, wow, what a cool book. Where is it? No, we don't have it. No, and by the way, if we had it, it doesn't mean it would be scripture. It just means that we'd have this cool book to look at. After every king dies, the writer says in Kings, if you want to know more, any more about this guy, just consult the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. That's not the book of Chronicles. That's the Royal Annals. And we don't have those either. It's like, that's a bummer. I mean, if I was grading that guy's paper, I said, hey, that's a book that isn't there. Or what are you just making this up? You have to find the book. You can't quote a book you can't find, that I can't find. So anyway, about Berossus, good news, he wrote this book. Bad news, it didn't exist. It existed. It's not extant. But fortunately for us, other writers would quote him. And so we have fragments of his work. One of the guys who wrote, who quoted his book was Josephus, a Jewish writer. And usually it's because he's this Babylonian guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Let me just show you what he said. And so he'd quote him. Can you imagine? Josephus wrote a whole book against the writings of some guy named Appian. And the only thing we know about Appian is what Josephus said he didn't know what he's talking about. Can you imagine that in 5,000 years, all you know about me is somebody wrote a book review and said against Chevalis, he doesn't know what he's talking about, and that's all people know about me. Like, wow, what a bummer. But that's, so Berossus is quoted by Josephus and a few other people. In fact, some people quote authors who quote him whose also works didn't survive. And so it's quotes of quotes, etc. And so he tells us, oh yeah, Berossus in his first book of his Babyloniaca lived during the time of Alexander, son of Philip. Okay, great. Okay, et cetera, et cetera. All right. So what does Berossus say? Well, in the old days, there was a great crowd of men in Babylonia. They lived without laws, just as wild animals. Bummer. Then this is the first year a beast named Oannes appeared from the sea in a place adjacent to Babylonia, and its entire body was out of a fish, but a human head had grown beneath the head of the fish and human feet. What? Some fish man come out of the sea. All right, big deal. It had a human voice. Oh, and there's a picture of it. I don't know what this picture is. By the way, it says the beast spent the days with the men but ate no food. It gave men, and then here's the thing that's the interesting part that connects to First Enoch and then ultimately to Genesis. It gave the men the knowledge of letters, and those are also notes, sciences and crafts of all types. It also taught them how to found cities, establish temples, introduce laws, measure land, reel them to the seeds of the gathering of fruits, etc. From that time that of that beast, nothing further had been discovered. In other words, this thing, whatever it was, Fishman, was their guy who gave a civilization. And once he did that, we haven't learned anything else, is what Josephus is saying Berosus told us. All right. Then he went back into the sea, and then later other beasts appeared, and that's all we know. Okay. So this has always been known, but never connected to this other stuff. And by the way, the connection right now is sort of spurious until I really get a little deeper. By this, I actually studied with this guy. He was a visiting prophet at UCLA, and I took two courses with him. I mean, this is a really long time ago. And he happened to write something, and I wrote back to him and said, "Hey, Stanley, you probably don't remember me." He says, "No, I don't." I said, "Yeah, I had a course with you, and I was the guy who was always bugging you about Mesopotamia." He says, "Oh, I remember you." He's in his like late 80s now, but we've had some nice conversations recently. So now, what people haven't known is the cuneiform stuff. I brought some cuneiform tablets. Now expand upon this in ways that are rather interesting. So here I'm going to start off with a text, and it needs a little bit of explanation. I just don't have enough time right now. By the way, these tablets, I think I will pass around now. These are ancient clay tablets. These are casts of originals, by the way. They're not the originals. They're exact molds. I'd get in big trouble if I brought the originals. Now these are what about 80 to 90% of most tablets are like this. They're administrative or legal texts that are, these happen to be land sale transactions. And so they're written in Akkadian, which is the popular name for Akkadian is Babylonian. It's actually a great uncle to Hebrew. And so about 1 million of these have been found, 130,000 strong are sitting in the British Museum, waiting to be translated. Evidently, I think they're going to be using AI soon. I don't know what I think of that, but anyway, maybe they should work on that for a couple hundred years before they let them loose with tablets. But most tablets are administrative in nature, but once in a while they have historical texts and religious texts and incantations and all sorts of weird stuff. Well, we'll pass this around. Cuneiform is a really strange writing system. The scribes, I think, really wanted themselves to be the only ones who could read it, kind of like lawyers today. I mean, think about it. I can look at a legal text and I know all the words, but I have no idea what the words mean together. You know, so let me just pass these around. Just don't throw them hard against the wall. But if you have questions about them, that would be great. None of the things we're going to be looking at are legal text. Now, this is an article, by the way, written by a Mesopotamian scholar, really, really nice lady, who just unfortunately passed away recently. And by the way, I have very sad news. My Kaiser actually passed away earlier this year of an illness. It was very sad. But so Ann Kilmer wrote this about 34 years ago, the Mesopotamian counterparts of the biblical Nephilim. What? Those are the giant guys. And she didn't put all the puzzle pieces together, but she at least started with it. She was at UC Berkeley, and so I met her out there a couple times. Nice grandma. She just died about the age of 90. And I heard her interviewed, or I saw an interview of her just a year ago. She's sharp as a tack. So here's a text. She talks about a group of people in Mesopotamia called the Abkalu. They are wise sages who gave civilization to the Babylonians. And look what it says about these Abkalu in this particular text. By the way, this happens to be an incantation ritual, because the Abkalu are very helpful, but they're also scary, and They're kind of like the boogeyman, although in Mesopotamia they didn't have a boogeyman. You know what they had? They had a boogeywoman who would stay under your bed or whatever, and she came in when she would snatch babies, and I mean, she had dirty fingernails. Oh, it's really scary to read about her. But anyway, it says antediluvian Abkala. You know what antediluvian means? Pre-flood. Okay, the Abkala were the names of these people. And here's the names of their, Uana, who completed the plans of heaven and earth. Uaneduga, by the way, there will be a pronunciation exam. By the way, these are good Sumerian names. That's the earliest language that we know of that was written down. Who was endowed with comprehensive intelligence. Enmeduga, who was a lot of good fate. Enmegalama, who was born in a house. Wow, big deal. Enmebeluga, who grew up on pasture land. Anenlilda, the exorcist of Eridu. Eridu was in Mesopotamia, was the first town ever. And guess what? In the Bible, I think it's one of the towns that Cain built called Irad, same town. Okay. And then this guy, Utu Abzu, whose name also variant is Adapa, who is the main character in our story in Mesopotamian lore, who basically is kind of like the Mesopotamian Adam, where he's given a choice between eating the knowledge of good and evil, and he fails also, by the way. And it's a really interesting story, but he's also one of these Abkalo figures. They ascended into heaven, total of 7 brilliant Puradu fish born in the river who directed the plans. And then post-diluvian Abkulu, this is Ann Kilmer telling us this. What about them? Good old Ningal Pirigaldim, who brought down Ishtar from heaven and who made the harp decorated with bronze and lapis. Pirigal Nugal, who angered Adad, that's the storm god. Pirigal Absu, who angered Ea. Lunana, okay, who was only 2/3 Abkalu, whatever that means, who drove the dagon from Ishtar's temple. And then it's a total of 4 human descent, whom Ea endowed with comprehensive intelligence. Ea, by the way, is the god of wisdom in Mesopotamia. By the way, he wore a sorcerer's hat. Think about that for a minute. Why would a god wear a sorcerer's hat? Who's he sorcering to? He's a god. He's sorcering to the active universe that doesn't really have consciousness of itself. In other words, there's something beyond the gods. In Israel, they put a personhood on it. It was God, the real God out there. So here's what the Mesopotamian text is saying. This happens to be an incantation ritual. Its goal is not to explain Genesis 6 to you, but it's beginning to inform us. And by the way, I don't have time to look at all 10 of these, but if you look at each one of them, it's like, here's a little piece of the puzzle here, and there's a piece of the puzzle here, and here's a piece of the puzzle here. There's 60 pieces of the puzzle. We now have 17 of them. In other words, so this isn't a locked match, but it's telling me that the writer of Genesis must be responding to something from the tradition. And I think this is my guess. The final edition of Genesis is probably responding to the fact that the Babylonians think that they're hot stuff and that they're the smartest thing that since sliced bread. Well, let me tell you something about their traditions. Let me turn them on their head. They're actually wrong about their stuff. And of course, the centerpiece of that is the Tower of Babel. So yes, this is what Ann Kilmer says. We see that traditions about the superhuman Abkalu contain stories. By the way, you've probably heard of the Gilgamesh story. Guess who's an Abkalu? Gilgamesh. And what does it say about his family line? He's 2/3 divine, 1/3 human. How does that work anyway, by the way? I'll tell you how it works. He's the product of a heavenly being and a human being. Of course, it's in a polytheistic environment. And so you're thinking, wait a minute, how could the scripture writers write of the same thing? I don't know, but they did. And how does that work in monotheism? I don't know, but it does. It's because heavenly beings that are called sons of God doesn't mean they're divine like God's divine, even though the same word is used. You know, the term God doesn't mean whole being that's that's unlike every other being that ever existed. It means this is the powerful one. That's what the word, I think, Elohim is probably from a root that means to be powerful. And there are Elohim, and then there is Elohim. In other words, there's God himself, and so usually it's talking about heavenly beings. One of them is different than all the others, of course, and that's quite obvious when you read Genesis. And the writer doesn't have to tell you that. It doesn't explain it. The problem is, of course, for us, when we use the word God, we separate it out as if God's very different than everything else. God is different in nature, but the function, they function like gods, okay? But they were made by God, of course, and we understand that, of course, throughout Scripture. So let's go to another text. This happens to be a king list from Uruk, and another little puzzle piece. What time is it? All right, 8:35. So we got another hour. All right. By the way, in the Sumerian king list, this is the first king. During the reign of Ayalu, the king Adapta was sage. By the way, the term here, sage, is actually Abkalu. Then Alalgar, this guy was sage. Then this guy was sage. And by the way, these are pretty much the same names that we had with the previous one. This is simply a list. And then after the flood, because they have the same flood tradition in Mesopotamia, it's remarkable. It's obvious the same flood. But I also think when Moses is writing the flood story, he says, you all know the flood story when you turn it around. Because what you've heard, a lot of the details are correct, but the meaning behind it is different. And so I'm going to tell you what the true story is, the correct edition. So we shouldn't be intimidated when we find out that the Mesopotamian stuff is much, much older. The writer's responding to that civilization and turning it on its head. The problem is we don't know that when we're reading Genesis, and so we have no context for it. So what do? We do what anybody would do. We make our own context for it. When I look at stuff like this, it doesn't change anything. It sort of enriches it in the same way that when I was a kid, I loved watching TV. Little box, it was black and white, and it was really fun. But I wouldn't want to go back to that now once I see HD with that color and stuff and everything. It's like, man, that's so much clearer than it was when I watched TV as a little kid. And so when I start studying this, it's like, oh, now this stuff makes sense. Look at that. Even Gilgamesh is listed here. And this guy, Senleki Unnuni, he's the guy who claimed to have written the Gilgamesh epic that's really famous now outside of, you know, his name is all over it. He's an Abkalu. Actually, the term here is a later term, so here's another one of these fragments of text. Then it gets a little weirder. A poultice is a treatment, a medical treatment. In Mesopotamia, they would use this, but this is being done. This is a passage. How to get rid of a pesty Abkalu who's bothering you. In other words, they're not. Even though they gave a civilization, it's kind of like what the New Testament would call demons. In fact, I'm guessing right now that the demonic activity in the New Testament is the result of, they are probably the products of the angelic beings and the humans. Now, how does that work? I have no idea. There's no way I can explain that as a historian. I'll let theologians worry about that. And so here, this is a text that is an incantation to get rid of a pesty Abkalu. Nubdimut here is a nickname for this Ea guy that I talked about, the god of wisdom. He got angry. Why did he get angry? Because he got angry. And the gods of Mesopotamia, if they want to get angry, they just get angry. They don't have to have a reason. He summoned the seven Abkalu of Eridu in high tones. Bring those Abkalu guys down here. There's seven famous ones before the flood, and then after, and then the ones who are products of angelic and human beings, they're also Abkalu, but they're like a lower level. By the way, they all appear to be giants. They're in Mesopotamia, they're also fishmen. Whenever they list them iconographically, they got fish heads. I just, okay. So bring the dock into my Anu ship. Anu ship. By the way, Anu was the king of the gods of Mesopotamia, except he was retired. He was an inactive head of the pantheon, okay, emeritus, I suppose you could say. So I'm going to read it. Then I can pray the destiny for Muati. Then we're not going to worry about this guy. Okay, so anyway, it says, you guys make these poultices, 21 of them, give to them. Take it to the upper world, carry them with you. Take the upper world may praise the heroic qualities of Nimbud, etc., etc. So wherever they are, he's upset with them. They're in the underworld. By the way, that's where they're supposed to be. That's where Enoch said that they went, by the way. And so when Enoch is writing this, he knows these stories. These are all just fragments here and there. We don't actually have a Mesopotamian myth about this. All we have are these little anecdotes, pieces of information here and there, and the like. And so let's go to one more. This is another one of these frightening incantations. By the way, in Mesopotamia, like a lot of other areas, you get something bad happening to you, they always personalize it. Okay, this will make sense to you if you think about it. So in other words, I have this terrible cold. If I go to the doctor, there's two types of doctors in Mesopotamia. One of them is primarily a physician. And so he's going to look at, yeah, you got a cold, and I understand that that's probably, you know. So, by the way, since you've got a cold, whatever chair you're sitting on, don't let anybody else sit there. And if you're sleeping on your bed, don't let anybody else near your bed. In other words, they understood it was communicable. They didn't know why. But then the next guy who comes in would be, he's called it an upshipu. He's actually what we might call a witch doctor. And he's going to come in and says, you know, the other doctor, he might be able to cure your illness, but it's going to come right back. And the reason is because there's a spiritual problem behind this. You're probably being attacked. In fact, let me look at my manual. You are being attacked by Lamashtu, which is a female demon, and you better find out why. Let me see. Did you remember to give your offering to such and such a god recently? Well, there you go. This is your problem. You got to do this incantation. Take a piece of bread, put it on your head, walk around your bed 7 times, and now you have to go out to the river and make a clay imitation Lamashtu. I'd be in trouble right there because my clay figures aren't very good. But you got to make one, and then you got to pronounce the curse, and this is what you say, and then come back and do it 3 times over the next 3 days, and everything will be fine. And by the way, if it doesn't work, it's kind of like trying to figure out your strong password. Like, you know, I tried it 18 times, it doesn't work. I'll try it again. It won't let me now. In other words, the Ashipu priest would say, if it doesn't work, it's because you did something wrong, all 72 processes. And so, in other words, whatever's happening to you personally, it's because there's something. In other words, you have some sort of moral failing. By the way, this is also why, you think about it, when the disciples talk to Jesus and they see a man who's been ill, and they say, well, who sinned, him or his parents? That's because they have the same view. If you're a sick man, you did something wrong, buddy. If I was helping you, I'd be going against God. So just sorry, be warm and fed, but not for me. And of course, Jesus turned it on his head. No, it wasn't him. God did that for another reason. In some other words, yeah, you could help and it'd be okay. And that's why, of course, Christianity, that's one of the most drastic things about Christianity, was that they started running around helping all these poor people and sick people, and the pagans thought they were nuts. Like, what are you doing that for? They deserve their fate. Oh, no. In fact, our founder actually was one of them. He got, you know, he got put on a cross and he was a criminal, but he was a good guy. And you're wearing this cross around your neck? That'd be like wearing an electric chair around your neck. And so for them, they just thought it was nuts, but somehow it seemed to mesh at some point. So look at this weird incantation. Pure river, holy son am I. My sorcerers are the Abkalu of the Apsu. By the way, Apsu is the deep abyss. We get the word abyss from this, by the way. It's one of the only Sumerian words that go in from all the way to Sumerian down into English. My sorceresses are the heavenly daughters of Anu. They're really baby snatching demonesses. They perform sorcery against me. They keep on performing sorcery against me. They perform sorcery against me, but they can't overpower me. So in other words, I'm incantating this. Which of course, we get the word canto from that. Then what is an incantation? You're singing the answer to you. They keep on doing it, and so you want to get rid of them. This is what you do. So the Abkalo aren't necessarily all good. In First Enoch, they're bad guys, and so if you read Mesopotamia, they might have been good guys, but they're also sort of bad guys. And I think that the writer of Enoch and also the writer of Genesis is just sort of hinting at it. And so, in fact, they're such bad guys is that that's why the flood came, is really what the biblical text is saying. So I'll skip one here, and there might be... This is actually in one epic, the Epic of Era, where it talks about the craftsmen. Here's the one god saying, I made those original Abkalu go down to the Apsu, and I said they weren't to come back up. But they did, so he's furious. And just a sentence or two. I mean, people just look for these sentences and then pull them out. Hey, I think this has to do with that. I mean, it's sort of bizarre. And then I think, you know, here's one more where this incantation, clay pit, you're the clay pit of Anu and Enlil. I'm going to make this, put stuff in this clay pit. These are the Ashipu priest is looking at this and he's telling the poor person, this is what you got to do. Can you memorize this? Can you remember it? By the way, do you realize it's easier to remember something if you don't have access to reading? In other words, if you never had to read anything, you probably would have a greater memory. Does that make sense? Think about it. Yeah, give me your number. Oh, you don't have to give me your number. I'll just put it in my phone. So I lost my phone. Do I remember your number? It was like 7, 10. I don't remember. You know why? Because this relaxes my memory. That's what Plato said. He's actually right. I'm not saying you shouldn't use this, but it's like, I mean, I could add and subtract in my head and somebody give me a calculator. Guess what? I couldn't do anymore. Not as well. So anyway, then you make 7 statues of these Abkalus whose clay is mixed with wax, furnished with wings and the face of the bird, etc. In other words, you're making these imitation things. It's kind of like a voodoo doll. That's exactly what it is. And then you start putting stuff in it and when you do that and do it correctly, then you'll be cured of your problem. Okay, now, so what on earth am I getting at with all this? Oh, you thought I was going to have a conclusion? In some respects, I don't. And so, I know it's about between a quarter and 10 till. I guess what I'm trying to say is this. When I look at a passage that seems like it's a little piece of a truncated thing, like Genesis 6, and it seems pretty random. I know the sons of God and the daughters of men came together, and the Nephilim were born, and they were there before the flood, and they were there after the flood. And then the flood came. You're thinking, I'd sort of like to ignore this, but I can't. There must be some meaning here. And so in this study, what I've done, and like I said, this fellow Mike Heiser did the biblical stuff first, and he mentioned the Mesopotamian stuff, and so what I did is, well, I'm a Mesopotamianist. Let me go look at all this stuff, and so I found it all, and like I said, I'm putting it in lists. The Old and New Testaments were not written in vacuums, and especially the New Testament period, when Jude and Peter are referring to this stuff, and they're talking about angels, etc., they didn't just make it up out of thin air. They're reading intertestamental books just like we would be reading important books. Think about it. Would anybody say to you, what if somebody said to you, hey, you know, I read this really cool book. It's not in the Bible, but it was written by some guy named Francis Schaeffer. Can you imagine somebody saying, oh, no, that's not in the Bible. You shouldn't read it. Like, well, no, actually, it sort of helps me understand the Bible better. If I read something like Francis Schaeffer, or I read something by C.S. Lewis, well, that's not scripture. Well, I think the Jews are doing the same thing when they're reading a lot of these intertestamental books that we have now, and by the way, a lot of them have been found in Dead Sea Scrolls, and by the way, even the Dead Sea Scrolls have a note about Gilgamesh. Well, not Dead Sea Scrolls. Another text about Gilgamesh being a giant. But I mean, these texts are informing us about the literary world that the New Testament and Old Testament was in. These people were well read. They were scribes. They were reading things. And so, for example, when Paul or even Luke are bringing up documents that are outside the Bible, that's because they're well versed in things. And so the fact that they quote a pagan writer doesn't mean that pagan writer is equal to Holy Scripture. It means that that quote was apropos. It was relevant to the situation. And anybody reading it understands that and is not saying, oh my goodness, how could he quote this pagan author? How could Jude quote Enoch, a book that's not in the Bible? Does that mean all of Enoch is correct and true? No, it means that it's informing us about why the writer of Genesis wrote this really, really strange prelude to the flood. And it probably gives us the hints as to why, you know, the Nephilim are still there later on. They're mentioned in Numbers. And then, like I said, the descendants of the Nephilim, the Anak, and then, by the way, there's even three or four other types of people groups that are mentioned. And the writer assumes that you know all about them. And then, of course, they end up. And so now when David is swinging that thing and he hits Goliath, that's a cosmic thing. That's not just David defeating a Philistine. That's David defeating a descendant of the Nephilim, in my opinion. I know that I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. I'm thinking that that's probably where they're going. I think I better stop.